This is Dr. Douglas Calcott recording, and I just want to make a few comments on the area of stress, because in my capacity as a doctor and over years and years of praying with people, I find that stress is such a common factor, coming in many, many guises. And there are all these people who talk about stress management and so on and so forth. And very, very complicated sometimes, and not very effective. But there is a God-given answer to stress. And sadly, there are few Christians that find it. And I want to make this tape in the hope that those of you listen, you may find the answer. Can't guarantee you will, even though you hear the answer. It doesn't guarantee that you enter into it. But I can at least just try and make it plain. Let me start with the basics that so many of you might have heard me say, but I'll say them again. That the Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God, and that means that God was a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and when He made us in His image, He made us a Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And we need to consider the various functions of these three areas of our life. Now, the body, we know a lot about, and we know more and more. With science and so on, but in the end it's going to dust, and in the body we feel a tremendous amount of stress, of course, and it's in the body that we have sickness and all manners of sickness and cancer and the threat of death. And on that point, let me just read from Hebrews. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone in all the world. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. And only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. I don't want to go into that, but just touch that on a moment. And so the body that we know a lot about, and we suffer a lot in it. But it's by our bodies that we relate to our environment. We can tell whether it's hot or whether it's cold. And in our bodies, we feel pleasure. And we are constantly seeking pleasure. You've only got to look at all the adverts. Oh, do this, drink this, go here, and it'll make you feel good. So there's a constant longing in the bodies for pleasure, for the things that make us feel good. But the sadness, of course, is that even when we get those things, the goodness seems to bore us. Now, the soul is the personality, the seat of the personality, best described as the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And it's in the soul, of course, that we have the drive for life. And especially by the use of our will, I want to be a doctor, I want to be an athlete, I want to do this, and I will to do that. And this is a God-given thing. And here again, the enemy likes to take control. I shall show you in a minute. And so, the soul is the area where we relate to people. And it's here that we experience happiness, and also some of the bitterest pain. We have to say, of course, at this place that religion is all in the mind, Eastern and Western religion, they all come by some form of indoctrination. Agnosticism, atheism, yourism, myism, they're all a mental exercise, and we're indoctrinated into them from youth or whatever it is, and then we end up by saying, I'm right, you're wrong. And it's through the indoctrinations in the minds, the decisions of the mind that we arrive, that out of which most wars and tensions in the world come. People striving and fighting against each other because they think we're right and we're wrong, and I must fight for my rights and I must push you out of the way and so on. And the will is combined very much with that. And the emotions are where, as we know quite a lot about how our emotions rule us. Now, the spirit is an area that we know very little about, but it's in the spirit that we relate to God. For most people, there is no real sensitivity or life in the spirit, so there's no real experience of God. That's left to a mental exercise, which never really satisfies. But when we are born again of the Spirit, then the Spirit of Jesus comes into our spirit by the operation of the Holy Spirit and His Word, and the very life of God comes to reside in our spirit, which enables us to communicate with God. And we can there stand a chance of opening up our whole being to the truth that God loves us no matter what we're going through, and He loves us with a deep passion, and He's seeking for us to love Him back as one of the great secrets of a fulfilled life. But here again, very few Christians know much about this. We're so busy, like non-Christians, coping with the world and with our bodily aches and pains and situations and our soulish trials, that the great secrets of communion with God in the Spirit are, as it were, pushed to one side, tend to become more or less irrelevant to many so-called Christians, or confined to an exercise on a Sunday or midweek meeting or occasional personal devotion, but not to the extent that they offer an answer to the strains and stresses they feel in their body and in their soul, the strains and stresses of life. So what is the thing that they're missing? And so I'd like to try and point out a very important element here, and reading one or two scriptures. In Proverbs 4, there's a bit of an indication where Solomon says, pay attention, my child, to what I say. Listen carefully. Don't lose sight of my words. Let them penetrate deep within your heart. For they bring life and radiant health to anyone who discovers their meaning. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do, or as it says in the Authorized, out of which are the issues of your life. And so Solomon here, or the Word of God tells us here, the importance of listening, giving attention to the Word of God, listening to it, reading it, and meditating on it, to the end that it will enable us to guard our hearts. What does that mean? Well, the heart in Scripture is your thought life. Our thought life is divided roughly into two areas. There's the occupied thought life, when you're busy doing something, working with word processor or washing up or doing whatever, gardening, and you're thinking about that thing. And then there's another time when your thoughts are miles and miles away, thinking about a sick child or a program that you've got to work out, a decision you've got to make. You best see it at work when you go to sleep at night, what the psychiatrists call the coward hours, when you lie back and rethink the day and the days ahead and start to worry about them, as it were. That's your heart, your unoccupied thought life. And the Word of God tells us that out of that comes the sort of person you are. And in essence, when a person walks into a room and we meet them, if subconsciously we know what sort of person they are and their impact upon us, whether it's pleasant or hurtful or difficult, what you're really saying is that you are subconsciously appreciating the nature of their unoccupied thought life, which is who we really are. Now, I mean, take it in its simplest form. If someone is a perpetual worrier, then their life is full of worry, and you talk to them, and the main conversation that they have is their worries and troubles. And we know that this is a very common cause of tension and of worry and of sickness. But it's arises out of their unoccupied thought life. And so we need to, if you want to know what sort of person we really are, we've got to think about our thought life. The Word of God says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And in Hebrews again, God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the area of the soul operating in its most powerful way, our secret, unoccupied thought life. And here we can begin to come to this secret. And it's best described, I find, in Hebrews. You can tell I've been studying Hebrews recently. In Hebrews, there's this secret in chapter 3. So, dear friends who belong to God and are bound for heaven, isn't that wonderful? Belonging to God and bound for heaven. But here's this instruction. That's good and that's great, but think about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger, apostle, ambassador, and high priest. Think about Jesus. Now here is the key that I want to try and bring as an answer to stress, to be able to think about Jesus. In other words, let thoughts concerning Jesus go right deep down into that unoccupied thought life. And this means that whatever situation we face, whatever worry, whatever decision we've got to make, we can do it as believers in two ways. As unbelievers, we've only got one, and that is to struggle through it out of our own ability. But as believers, we have two choices. We can do the same as unbelievers, struggle and worry and strain, and leave God out of it, as it were. Or else we can say, no, I'm going to think about Jesus in this situation first. I'm not talking about going off for a weekend and having a special sort of retreat. I'm talking about a quick mental thought. And to think about Jesus, as our scripture says here, God's messenger, our high priest. And there is so much in the Word of God that tells us about who Jesus is, and especially that tells us about the quality of his love. Let me just illustrate this before I go any further from Paul's life. Now, I'm going to read his account of his life in 2 Corinthians, his autobiography, if you like, where he says, do they serve Christ? He's talking about people who are criticizing him and cutting him down to size, disputing his apostleship, do they serve Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I serve him far more. I've worked harder. I've been put in jail more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I've been beaten with rods, which was commonly a form of execution. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've travelled many weary miles. I've faced dangers from flooded rivers and from robbers. I've faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced dangers in the cities, in the deserts, on the stormy seas. And I've faced dangers from men who claim to be Christians but are not. I've lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I've been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I've shivered with cold without even enough clothing to keep me warm. Besides all this, I have the daily burden of how the churches are getting along. And he's the man who writes that famous passage in Romans chapter 8. I am convinced that nothing can separate us from his love. Death can't, life can't, the angels can't, and the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you consider that story in Acts 15, where he had received a missionary call and an angel coming into his bedroom and calling him to Macedonia, what a specific thing. And yet when he's set on his way, he ends up in a Philippian Roman jail, which was stinking places anyway, with his feet in the stocks and his back bleeding. And in the middle of the night, he starts to praise God with Silas, his companion. Instead of saying, well, I would have probably said, Silas, you know, when we get out of this, you can go back to your mum, I'm through. I don't know where God is in all this. No, he started praising and released something special into that situation. What on earth had he got to praise God for? There was nothing in his circumstances. But he had learned the secret that we are trying to talk about, that Jesus was his life, and he had learned how to praise and center his thoughts upon who Jesus was, so that he could write, and this may sound all very devotional and so on and so forth and Bible study like, but I'm hoping that we can bring it down to a practical level where he says, this is the secret. Christ lives in you, and this is assurance that you will share his glory. For in Christ, the fullness of God lives in the human body, and you're complete through your union with Christ. He's Lord and ruler over all the universe. Then he says, since you've been raised to new life with Christ, referring to the fact that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in our spirit, we're raised to sit with him in the heavenly places, and we're looking down upon our situations, not struggling under them. Set your sights on the realities of heaven. Here it's coming, you see. Set your sights, your thoughts on the realities where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think only about the things down here on earth, for you died when Christ died, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world, you'll share in all that glory and all his glory. So Paul, despite all his sufferings and every reason he had to live a life of stress, is trying to reveal the great secret he discovered, that his real life didn't belong down here, no matter what he was going through. His real life was in heaven, and that's where he concentrated his inner thought life. And out of that came a stream of blessing which is even flowing today into the lives of many. And so we have a choice, either to ignore this great God-given secret and principle and just struggle with our stresses and trains and all the frustrations and uncertainty that brings, struggle with the powers of this, of whatever sickness is ruling us. Or else we can say, no, just a minute, there's a secret God's trying to get through to me on this. But looking at Paul, his circumstances didn't change through all the life. I mean, he ended up being martyred, didn't he? So he had to battle with this all his life, that he never seemed to come through to a place of relief from it. And he cried to God 3 times, can you set me free from all this oppression and beating that I'm suffering? But God said, no, my grace is sufficient. My glory, my wonder, my fellowship with you is sufficient for all his sufferings. And so what it comes down to, and I suppose I'm coming to a place of sharing my own experience here, is the importance of learning how to think about Jesus in every situation. I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm not talking about hyping up a great spiritual emotion. No, I'm talking about a simple fact of being able to meditate upon who Jesus is in the midst of everyday situations. Just let me remind you of the real power of what I'm talking about. Because when Satan came to Adam and Eve and he tried to pick off Eve first, Adam should have protected her, and he said to Eve, look, take this fruit, and when she saw it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes and something to make wise, she took, and in that moment the scripture says she died to God, not physically. In other words, Satan appealed to her soulish desires. And when she yielded to them, he took a place of authority in her life and in yours and mine ever since. So Satan rules this world through our soulish desires and our natural earthly thinking. And this is why the life for most people in the world today is like a hellhole. Jesus has come from heaven to reveal the love and the will of God so that we can reverse this and we can begin to think about heaven. I'm not referring to angels, wings flapping and so on and so forth, but to think about who Jesus is. Now let me just pass on to a few practical demonstrations about this. The Word of God is full of who Jesus is, so we don't have an excuse. If our Bibles are closed, then of course God can't do anything about that. He's written it there for us. It's our fault. If we open our Bibles and it's boring, then we haven't learned the secret that God wants to reveal to us, teach us. Let me just read some of these scriptures. Philippians 2:11. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's one thing about Jesus. He's Lord. He's Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. Satan is ruling this earth, but Jesus is in overall Lord. And one day his lordship is going to be manifest and Satan will be destroyed. But just imagine what you can do is, as you're going through trials and temptations, you can even say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And this is something of what Paul experienced. In this that I'm suffering, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that's a very powerful declaration, very powerful thing to occupy your mind with when it's running wild with everything that's swirling around you from our and our soulish nature. I remember a very wonderful illustration of this. When we were in Kenya, we used to go around the streets on a Sunday night and pick up the army lads that were nothing to do and bring them home and give them a supper and listen to them, watch a Billy Graham film or something. And many of those came to know the Lord, and some of them became ministers and missionaries. One of them became a missionary to Thailand, and he went out to Thailand with his wife, and they ended up in this mission station. And the first thing that happened was there were all the missionaries gathered together to welcome them, and they had a little sort of get-together. And the senior missionary began to talk, and he said, "Look, there's been a missionary work here in this town for 30 years, and we haven't seen a single convert. It's a solid hold of Buddhism. And I think before these two new dear ones break their hearts, they should pack up and go home." And Paul and I just were absolutely staggered. And after reeling from this amazing negative declaration, he found himself saying, "Well, let's declare the truth, that Jesus is Lord." And so they started calling out that Jesus was Lord, walking about the room and just saying, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord." And they did this for an hour or two, I think he said, feeding absolute Charlies. And then they all went home. And when he got home, he walked around his veranda, calling out over the city as loud as he could for another couple of hours, that "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord," until he was finally hoarse. Nothing happened, of course, in a sense. But next morning, he was on the veranda, and a Buddhist witch, mystery woman of a witch doctor, came crawling up the steps, because she was ill, apparently. And she said, "Who is this Jesus I'm hearing about? Can you tell me about him?" And in an amazing way, she came to know the Lord. And very shortly after that, there was a church founded in that. And when they left, some years later, there were 7 churches and quite a powerful work going on. Simply because Paul and I refused to accept the negative frame of mind of these frustrated missionaries who hadn't learnt this secret. And the moment they started to declare the truth, irrespective of their feelings, and not expecting any feelings, the truth and the power of God was released. So there's one thing we can declare: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I use this very often in the treatment of depressives, when they come and they're living in a gloomy depression. I teach them to say this over and over again. And it's amazing how it breaks through. Then in John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that's a lovely truth. Jesus, you are the resurrection and the real life. That portion that I read in Colossians, where Paul says, your real life is Jesus. Jesus is my real life. He's my real life. You may not be feeling that. You may not enter into any exuberant feelings about that. You will in time, but it's the truth. And you can declare it. You can think about it often. The more often it possesses you, the easier it is for the Holy Spirit to set you free from the power of the stress of this age. In Luke 1:31, they shall call his name Jesus, for he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus, you are great. You're the Son of the Highest. You're a king. I praise you. I think about you. And this decision I've got to make, first of all, Lord Jesus, I declare that you are the Son of God. You are the Highest, and you are the source of all wisdom. And my experience is, it's amazing how, when you use your mind and your will to make this declaration, that the Spirit of God can overrule the spirit of frustration and negative thinking of the enemy. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a way of life. Most of us, most people live a negative way of life. They see the negative in every situation, they enlarge it, they mull over it, they talk about it, they magnify about it, and their whole life is ruled by the negatives and by the fears that they face. And so they haven't given God a chance. Jude 25, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Jesus, you are all wisdom and glory and majesty. And in Hebrews, his Son, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it goes on to say, there he is interceding for us. Now there's food for thought. Jesus is the express image of the Son of God. And he's seated now, when he's cleansed us from all our sin and our rebellion, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Now that's a thing to think about and to praise him for. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That means Lord and Messiah. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, the sound of many waves. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is our Jesus. This is our Jesus. Worth thinking about. Worth meditating about. And so, what I'm saying now is that this whole fixing our thoughts about on who Jesus is a little bit in the area of discipline. It's a wonderful discipline to cultivate. And every problem that comes, every pressing situation, every lovely situation can come, can be a pointer, a reminder, oh, Jesus is greater. I thank you, Jesus. You love me. You are Lord, you are life. I praise your wonderful name. And so it's useful to have that discipline begin to work in our lives. And it's not difficult. And the interesting thing is that it's available for every single one of us. And it doesn't change us overnight, although I have seen people whose lives have been totally changed overnight through practicing this and practicing meditating on the Word of God. But it's something that we can apply ourselves to. And the measure in which we persevere and apply is a measure of to what extent Jesus can come through and fill us with his peace and his wisdom, because as we meditate upon him, as we begin to declare who he is to ourselves, now then God can speak into that. He can't speak into our panics, into our frustrations, into our negative thinking. That shuts him out. But as we begin to praise him and our minds begin to be occupied with the truth of who he is, no matter what we feel, then God can begin to speak into that. And he can begin to tell us what to do and direct us, even in small things, even in the small things of life. I just give you some illustrations. Recently we had to find a bed for our grandchild's parents who were coming over from the Transvaal. And instead of coming months later, they were coming the next weekend. And there was an urgency about it, of course. But it had to be a big bed. And you try finding a king-sized bed in a hurry. It's not easy, unless you want to pay masses of hundreds of pounds through the nose. So we began to praise God and to declare that Jesus was Lord. He knew where a bed was and that he was greater than this situation. We weren't called to worry about it. And I just came home one day and I was sitting down in the kitchen just having a little relax and praising God again. And the thought came to mind, go next door to your neighbor, see how she is, and have a look at her evening paper, which we don't get. So I pottered next door and I said, do you mind, Mary, if I have a look at your evening paper and see if there are any beds for advertising? And there, right at the very top of the column, was an advertisement for a king-sized bed. And that was the bed we were able to get. And we also, someone offered to lend a van to transport it and carry it and help us install it and so on and so forth. And so I just praised God. I could give you endless examples of that. And examples of when we didn't get any leading, but we just hung on in praise and God had another way through. So all this that I'm sharing and talking so long about boils down to this simple statement in Colossians. Think about Jesus. And I would add, think about him first. You won't always do it. I don't always do it. But here is the secret. And as you think about him, and as you develop an attitude of praise and magnifying his glorious name, he becomes more and more real. And something of his peace and his joy fills your spirit, because joy and peace are in the spirit. They're not in the body and they're not in the soul. They're in the spirit. And Jesus says, my joy I give to you. My peace I give unto you. And as he went to the cross, which was an awful moment, the scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So he knew something about the depth of joy in his spirit, even in the presence of suffering. So God, may God bless you and give you a desire to persevere in this wonderful truth. With this tape, I'm enclosing some of the scriptures that I've read. I've got several pages of them, but I'll just enclose these few in case you wanted to use them. They're possibly not in the translation that you use. This is the New King James, but you could use your own translation if you wanted. So may God bless you and enable you to enter into this secret of God's provision for dealing with stress. God's provision for enabling us to hear what he's speaking into our situations and his way out. Amen. Just suddenly realized as I was listening to this tape again that I further back mentioned Colossians containing that scripture, think on Jesus. It is in that scripture, but the one I meant, of course, was in Hebrews 3, where the verse I read was, think on Jesus. And also, may I just quote what has been for me a blessing right through my life in Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. In the Authorized, it says, whose mind is fixed on you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. And then the report is, I will keep him in perfect peace. It's a great simplicity. It's a great formula. Now, I noticed that I've got quite a bit of time left, space left on this tape, on this reverse side. And if you want to, you can switch off now, of course. But I'd just like to give another illustration of this whole area of praising that I think I have told you before, regarding our oven. We'd had a gas oven for about 20 years, and Elizabeth was very fond of it because it had a special property. The oven was large, and it contained, she could get her two trays of oat cake trays into it side by side. And she's always cooking large quantities of oat cakes, and she needs an oven that can take these two trays side by side. Well, this oven of ours began to give trouble. We had a friend come in to try and repair it. And then he said, no, you've got to get a new oven. And so I began to look for an oven that had this size. The present oven that we'd had a door that came down in front of the oven. And Elizabeth never liked that. She found that a difficulty. And all these years she'd put up with it. She wanted an oven that opened at the side. So I needed to find an oven that had a side-opening door and that could take these two oatcake trays. I began a search. Quick, I searched through every single oven I could find in Worcester, every oven shop that sold ovens. I went round with this little measurement, and there just wasn't a single oven that was big enough. Our neighbour had a big oven, but it was a double oven, and Elizabeth didn't want a double oven. And the top bit that she would have to use was very small. But it was £620. And so I was faced with this situation. Either Elizabeth would have to change her cooking methods, or something would have to happen. So I began to praise Jesus in the midst of this. We just sat down and we praised him that he was Lord, and that he knew where every oven was, and that he had this situation in mind. He knew what our problem was. And so we began to praise him in the midst of it and fix our eyes not upon the oven, but upon him, upon who he was, just in a simple sort of way. And the next lunchtime I was downtown, I went again into the gas showroom. I think by now they'd got fed up with me coming in. But I went in, and as I went in, I saw an oven there that I'd never seen before. And I opened it, and it was a side-opening door, and it was wide enough. So I said to the man, I said, what's this that you've got? I've not seen this before. He said, no, it's only just come in today, or yesterday. It's a new oven, and made in England, made just down the road from us, Wolverhampton or Hereford or somewhere. And lo and behold, it was £100 off. And so we got this oven, which has turned out to be a perfect answer to Elizabeth's need. And I'm sure we got it through praise. We had a meeting at our church on Monday, and the ovens in our church kitchen are packing up. There are three gas ovens there, and we really need an industrial oven for work there. And so we were having this little committee, and I was sharing with them this situation that God, the oven, all our needs are in the cross. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. How would he not also with him freely give us all things? So this is another way of looking at this situation, that our needs are met in Jesus' love on the cross, no matter how small they may be. And so we praised God for the new ovens for the church, even though we couldn't see them. And then on a few days later, we got to hear of British Telecom, who were closing down their staff kitchen, and they'd got some commercial ovens that they wanted to get rid of quickly. I don't know quite what the final outcome was, but they were going to accept quite a reasonable price for them. So we praise God for that. And so really speaking, what I'm trying to add already is that living by making Jesus the center of our thoughts makes life quite exciting. It makes life quite, as I say, exciting many, many times to see what it is to live cooperating with him. But the choice is ours. The choice is ours. Of course, I have to add that sometimes things don't work out nicely. We pray and we think about Jesus, but like Paul in his own life, the burdens and the pain and the pressures don't lift. And this is another dimension of the wonder, because Jesus is saying, look, I am with you in this trial. I am going through it with you. And this is a tremendous strength and blessing. And many, many thousands and thousands of Christians have found this. And in a sense, it's not what we call, you could call exciting, but it is life and health to us and strength. So let us think of Jesus. And God bless you. Amen.